I know we're in Joshua, but I'm going to read from Galatians 3, and Darren will make the connection for us. It says this, "Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." This is the word of the Lord.
And I know what you're thinking after that scripture reading. Why in the world, since we've been in the Old Testament, are we reading Galatians? It's a good question, and you're right. We will get there eventually, but you'll just have to be patient with me for the moment. And if you have your Bibles, you're welcome to turn to Joshua chapter 9, as Ben had told us about a few minutes ago. I think today will be really cool because not only do we get a pretty fun Old Testament story of deception, intrigue, and maybe a little bit of espionage mixed in there, but we'll simultaneously connect it to the New Testament to help us understand how God's plan of salvation not only just had Israel, but everyone who trusted in the name of the Lord. And this takes some good old-fashioned biblical theology to understand how this works. And that's what I'm selling today. I hope that's what you're buying this morning. But it means we've got a little bit of work to do because I'm going to assume that you haven't read the whole story, even though we heard it explained just a minute ago. And so I'm going to read parts of Joshua 9 and then explain others as we work our way through the passage this morning. But once again, let's briefly kind of review what happened in Joshua so that we know where we're going this morning as well. In Joshua, the Israelites have conquered the promised land so far, and they've dramatically defeated the cities of Jericho and Ai, as we've seen already. And they've been learning how to trust and obey the word of God. They've obviously had one major hiccup along the way, having rushed forward into the first battle of Ai without consulting the Lord. And as a result of that, the first battle of Ai ended in embarrassing retreat and the death of about 36 men, is what the Bible tells us. But they dealt with that sin pretty dramatically, as we saw as well. So hopefully they're right back on track, consulting the Lord at every step along the way, hoping for his direction, or so we would hope if we were reading Joshua. Last week we heard from Pastor Tom about the second battle of Ai, where God clearly sends them into battle and they win decisively. For we see that God himself is fighting for the Israelites. And after this battle, the Israelites renewed the covenant they had with the Lord at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And they set up an altar and there they sacrificed to the Lord. They wrote on the stones all the terms of the covenant that God had with them, or as much as they could. And then Joshua read it aloud to all the people. I don't know how long that church service was, but it'll definitely be longer than today's. They read to the kids, to all the people who were there. And they read about the blessings that they would come, that would come from obeying the Lord. And they learned about the cursings that would happen if they disregarded the Lord and followed after false gods. So what's happening is that word is spreading quickly throughout the land of Canaan of the fame of the Israelites, and the people in the land are getting super nervous about what the God of Israel is doing to all the people. And this is actually where we pick up this morning in Joshua chapter 9. So I want to read the first couple verses to set us in the context of this story, and you'll see a contrast between this and the people of Gibeon, as we're going to read about in just a minute. But if you have your Bibles, follow along with me in Joshua 9 verses 1 and 2. It says this, "As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and against Israel." Crazy. Because of the fame of Israel, it seems like the entire population of Canaan bands together, united against Israel. And this might make the people of Israel nervous. I mean, can you imagine if the entire land that you're about to defeat decides to come together to come against you? But here's the question for us. Does it really matter? I mean, honestly, the God of the universe is fighting against you so you can have all the people in the land with you, and you're still going to lose that battle because the God of the universe has a plan already. Except there's this one group that decides to not band together with that other group and be united as one against God and against Israel. Israel. And that's the group called the Gibeonites, as Ben told you about a minute ago. And in this next section of the scriptures in Joshua 9, 3 through 13, we learn about what I've called the Gibeonites' deception. Now, in this, I want to read a few more verses here in Joshua 9, verses 3 through 6. Follow along with me in your Bibles again. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, with worn out patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." So if you see what's happening here, the contrast, while the cities and kings of the land are uniting to fight against Israel, the Gibeonites choose a deceptive path of surrender to God and to his people, hoping to at least escape with their lives. They'd seen unmistakable evidence of the one true God's power, and rightly concluded that coming against him was doomed for failure. Now, if you didn't know, the city of Gibeon is located about 8 miles southwest of the city of Ai. It's like from here at Imprint Woodenville to Peter Kirk Park in Kirkland. That gives you an idea of how far these cities are apart, although some of the cities of Gibeon were a little bit further. Regardless, the people of Gibeon would have been well acquainted with what just happened to their neighbor city. Even without social media, word among neighbors still travels fast, right? Quite fast. And interestingly enough, the city of Gibeon was not just weak with no defense at all. In fact, in Joshua 10:2, we're going to learn that Gibeon is described as this, a great city, like one of the royal cities, greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. How many men? All the men were warriors. So a great city with all the men who are warriors to conclude that the only hope for battle was surrender tells you how deeply they were affected by the power of God and the action at Ai and watching the walls of Jericho or hearing about them come crumbling down at God's command, for clearly God was fighting for Israel. So the Gibeonites come up with a brilliant two-part plan. It's this. They come up with disguise plus flattery. Works every time, right? Worked in their day, it works in our day as well. We read that they pretend to come from some distant land, they put on worn clothes, they packed moldy bread, a cracked wine skin to make it look like they were traveling for weeks upon weeks, and the Israelites would have no problem with them at all. And in Joshua 9, verses 7 through 13, we learn that it works better than they would have ever imagined it did. For when they got to Gilgal, the Jewish people who were there questioned them, the leaders, and eventually decided they must be telling the truth, maybe partly because we see some flattery come into the sentences that they say. And we see this in verse 9. Look down again at verse 9 and see what happens. They say, "From a very distant country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God." Now check this flattery out. "For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan." The Gibeonites just pour on thick here and talk about how God delivered the Jews from the Egyptians and how he had given them victory over the kings east of the Jordan here. And this was clever because not only was it true, but probably because it also appealed to some Jewish pride. They were in the land and they were winning after all. So Joshua and the leaders were a little skeptical at first. We could see that if we read full Joshua 9. But the Gibeonites fully snookered them here because they weren't expecting this trick. So the Gibeonites' deception is clear in those few verses of chapter 9. But then it leads to what I'm calling the Israelites' presumption, which shows up in Joshua 9, verses 14 through 16. Check this out. Look back down at your Bible once again. "So the men took some of their provisions, the men of Gibeon, but they did not ask counsel from the Lord." Right? Oh no. "And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were neighbors and that they lived among them." Oh no, right? I mean, this is a theme in the book of Joshua, if you've been with us. This is the theme of not seeking the Lord and presuming upon what he wants without asking him. We saw this already at the first Battle of Ai, and it's brutal. The poor Israelites have done this now twice to their what seems to be a demise. Now, before we pick on the Israelites too much, I just ask the question once again, that how often do we do this? We so often think we can make it on our own. Moreover, I am struck by how easy it is to fool the Jews or to fool people that think they have the right thing in mind, they know the right thing to say, they know what's best for their lives without consulting what the Lord would say. This ought to be a lesson for all of us. I think so often we find ourselves in the same place. Friends, I so much appreciated what Pastor Tom said last week about how God usually uses ordinary means to speak to us. And I agree with that. That's what happens 90% of the time of my life as well. But we would both say, Pastor Tom and I would both say, that we have to balance ordinary means and our own judgment with a willingness to stop, listen, and ask the Lord and make sure he doesn't have a different answer than our common sense says is correct, or what we think is best, or what our inclinations lean us towards. And if a different answer does not come, then we can use our common sense, for God uses us ordinary means. Now, let me give you an illustration of this if you want. And to do that, I want to give you two popular culture references that I bet you've heard of. All right, so go with me here for a second. The first comes from a corporation right up the road from us here in Bothell called the Home Depot. They have a famous slogan that I bet most of you know. It seems to always show up during ads on football games. Do you know their slogan? You can do it, we can help. I heard it over there. You can do it, we can help. Now, I find this slogan to be true most of the time, partly because I'm a bit handy and I like to work on my house a bit. But have you ever had a moment when you're working on your house where you're like, I shouldn't have done that and I could have used a lot of help? That's been my experience sometimes when I've done some of these home improvement projects. Well, this reminds me of the second popular culture item I want to bring you with for a second. It's the famous internet sensation called "There I Fixed It." All right. Have you seen this at all? If you haven't, you're truly missing out. Their website is described as this. This is what happens when a home do-it-yourself project goes horribly wrong. And then they have pictures. And oh, the pictures are so good. In fact, I've brought three of the pictures in to show you today. So the first one is this, the person who couldn't quite figure out how to tile their sink. Can you imagine the pride of showing that to your friends who came in to look at your newly done tile that you had done on your sink? The second one, the person who decided to cut the hole for their new bathroom fan, of course, you know. Now, I'm not an expert, but I think I would have done a little bit better than that. And then my personal favorite that I found this week is number three, the person who wanted a master bathroom in their master bedroom. Now, I don't care how close you are in marriage, that's intimate. That's too intimate for anyone, all right? I'm just saying, that feels pretty much awkward there. Also, carpet in the bathroom, that's just not for me, all right? I'm just saying that. But do you understand what I'm saying? Mixing the idea of you can do it, we can help, with the desire to say, I can do all of these things on my own, sometimes that's a formula for disaster. And this is what I see happening in the story, of course, of the Israelites. People who just want to use their own common sense and not ask the Lord. And sometimes, not always, but sometimes we end up butchering it. Now, good thing for the grace of God, who, much like a good contractor who can come in and fix all those messes as well, I hope that we see the Lord that can do that as well. And may you and I be compelled first, before we call in for reinforcements from the mess we've made, to consult the Lord in beforehand. You know, I've read this story throughout the years many, many times, and I've always concluded the Israelites made a huge mistake here in allowing the Gibeonites to deceive them and live in the land. And I concluded that this was the point of the story, and it preaches really well, because you just heard it, and I think we'd all relate to this story, this do-it-yourself project spirituality, and how often we can get into messes. But I never really stopped to think about if there's more in this story that we can understand about the grace, character, work, and plan of God than we realize. More than focusing on the mistakes made by the people, and that's actually where I think we get to the most important part of the story of the Gibeonites today. It's not just about the Gibeonites' deception or the Israelites' presumption. I actually think this story is about the Lord's gracious mercy. I think that's what this story is about. And we see this showing up in Joshua 9, verses 17 through 27. Remember, the leaders of Israel had just made a covenant with the Gibeonites because they had deceived them. So then all the people of Israel, they move into the cities of Gibeon in verse 17. And of course, the Israelites did not attack them because of this covenant that they had made. Well, we learn in this part of the story that this really irks the Israelites. They're upset about this thing. And so they grumble against the leaders. But the leaders tell them that they cannot attack them because they had made this oath. They had made this covenant with them. So in Joshua 9:21, we see the response of the people of Israel where they say, and the leaders said to them, let them live. So they, the Gibeonites, became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. And this is what Joshua tells the Israelites. But immediately, at the same time, Joshua summons the Gibeonites and also wants to have a conversation with them about why they really did this and what he was going to do to them because of what they had done. And this is the next verse. Look back again. Joshua summoned them and he said to them, why did you deceive us, saying, we are very far from you when you dwell among us? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood, and drawers of water for the house of my God. Joshua's response to the people of Gibeon. But check this out. They give him an amazing answer and why they did what they did. It's in verse 24. They answered Joshua, because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we greatly feared for our lives because of you, and did this thing. And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, go ahead and do it. Now, what an amazing answer. I mean, consider the way the Gibeonites responded to God as opposed to everyone else in the land and how they responded to God. They banded together to fight against God, but the Gibeonites said, we're not going to win that battle, so we're going to submit to whatever happens to us under God's care. And so the Gibeonites acted deceptively in their surrender, but they made a wiser and better choice than the rest of the people in the land did to take their chance and fight God. In fact, the Gibeonites believed that God was real and he would certainly accomplish what he had promised to do. So they had concluded that there was no chance. This was their only hope, was to surrender to God and to the people of Israel. And so they come in that attitude. And guess what, friends? The Lord was full of grace and mercy and spared their lives. The Lord spared them. The Lord cared for them. But it's beyond just sparing them. We see that Joshua mysteriously brings them into the people of God with what is described as a curse in verse 23, but the Lord actually uses it for their good. For not only did he spare the people of Gibeon's lives, but they had a role with the people of God for years, in fact, millennia to come. Now, there's so many things we got to connect here. And I told you earlier, we got to do some biblical theology. So let's ponder a little bit what happened to the Gibeonites by both running the clock backwards a little bit and running the clock forward a lot and see what we find. So if we run the clock backwards a little bit, we're reminded of what happened in the story of Joshua so far and the complete destruction of Canaan, the harem of Canaan. But in this, what is amazing in the book of Joshua is that the Lord keeps allowing foreigners to be part of the family of God. Have you seen that? The last time we saw this happen was Rahab in the story of Jericho. And what's crazy about the story of Gibeon and the Gibeonites and Rahab, their stories are really connected. If you compare Gibeonites and Rahab's story, you'll find some amazing things. Because just as God delivered the Canaanite prostitute and her family when she hid the Jewish spies, so now the Gibeonites are spared from his own hand of judgment and from the Israelites, even though they deceived the leaders of Israel. Think of Rahab. She was a prostitute. The Gibeonites were con men. She lied to the king of Jericho. They lied to Joshua. They both did what they could to save themselves from destruction. Rahab believed the God of the Jews was the one true God of all the earth. Those are her words that she said. Likewise, the Gibeonites said in Joshua 9:24, it was told with certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servants to give you all the land. They both believed in the Lord God. And in both cases, these Gentile pagans heard enough to convince them to change sides. For Rahab left her people to join the people of God, and the Gibeonites here do the very same thing. The parallels between the stories of Rahab and the story of Gibeon, I believe, seem more than just coincidental. I think the author of Joshua appears to be demonstrating on more than one occasion that God's covenant mercy extends beyond the borders of Israel. And in this, I think we certainly see the grace and mercy of God. Maybe even more importantly, we see that in the Old Testament, God had a heart for and was saving the Gentile people, even if in the mystery of his providence, it was through deception and disobedience. Isn't that crazy? That's the story of Gibeon. Now, if you know your Bible, doesn't this kind of remind you of God's promise to bless all the families of the earth through Israel, as unwitting as Israel may be, according to the promise given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12? This is a reminder of that, and the Gibeons become an illustration of this. Simply put, I want you to remember this: God will save all those who trust him and call upon his name. All. God will save all people who trust him and call upon his name. Honestly, friends, I believe this is how Abraham himself was saved in the Old Testament. We find his salvation written about in Genesis chapter 15. You remember old Abe here? The man saved from pagan Mesopotamian religion to know the Lord. The Lord promises to him that he will bless him and that he will give him offspring like the number of stars in the sky. And salvation by grace through faith is there founded in Genesis 15:6, where the Bible says, "And Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness." The Lord counted that to him just like he counted it to Rahab, just like he counted it to the Gibeonites. Might I even say just like he counts it to you and to me? Friends, we're all born rebels, truly. We are all born hating God. We are all born as sinners who miss the mark. And God saves people who we would not save if we were God. God has his people everywhere, even in the most unlikely places. You wouldn't think a woman who works the streets of Jericho would end up in the Hall of Faith chapter of Hebrews chapter 11, but that's exactly what happened. You wouldn't think her story would be told years to come. You wouldn't think lying con men would end up serving in the tabernacle and temple and the altar of the Lord for generations to come. But that's what happened to the Gibeonites. And maybe that's the actual point of the story of the Gibeonites. For it's this: every time a person comes to faith in the Lord, it's a scandal. Every time. Friends, I love you. You're a scandalous story if you know Jesus this morning. Just like I am as well. I wasn't all cleaned up before I came to know Jesus Christ. Friends, I was a lustful, self-righteous, angry teenager. No one would have come up to me and said, "Man, if God would have taken you on his team, he'd be a real winner," right? That would not have happened. In fact, the way I came to Christ was even a little bit scandalous. For in there, I wanted to find an identity, a belonging within a family that was not my own. Even I wanted a little meaning in my life. And I said to something to God, "If you'll serve me, I will serve you forever." That's completely scandalous in that way. So like the Gibeonites, what I'm telling you this morning is I weaseled my way into a relationship with God just like you did. We did. We have that in common. And you know what? God is still accepting us even though we've done it that way. Amazing. And I know some of your stories. Yours is way more scandalous than mine. Just kidding. I don't really know that. Moreover, wasn't it just like the Lord to not just put up with the Gibeonites? We turn back the clock to see his grace a little bit with Rahab here, but we also fast forward the clock to learn what actually happens to them in the history of God's salvation story. Check this out. Go along with me for just a second. In the very next chapter, in Joshua chapter 10, Joshua and the Israelites go to war to protect the city of Gibeon from the other Canaanite kings that had just gathered together to fight against Israel, now that Gibeon is part of the family. And it's during this battle, the sun stands still over Gibeon, showing us God's clear approval of the Gibeonites and bringing them into the family of God. Amazing. In Joshua 21, Gibeon is actually named one of the Levitical cities, which means that the priests lived there. This guarantees that the inhabitants would have firsthand knowledge of the whole sacrificial system, including the Gibeonites who served at the altar of the Lord, where they cut wood for the altar and drew water for the temple. This curse somehow turns out to be an amazing blessing. 400 years later, an Israelite king named Saul massacres a bunch of Gibeonites. The story is in 2 Samuel chapter 21. This breaks the covenant that Joshua had made with them. Well, God responds by sending a 3-year famine in Israel, and that famine is not lifted until 7 of Saul's male descendants were hung on trees by Gibeonites in retribution for the massacre that just had occurred. God judged his own people for breaking the promise they had to protect the Gibeonites 400 years earlier. When David, King David, famous King David, when his mighty men are listed in 1 Chronicles 12, it includes in this list, check this out, Ishmaiah the Gibeonite, a mighty warrior among the 30 who was a leader of the 30. This means that David's inner circle, his most popular and famous people, one of his trusted men was a Gibeonite. When King Solomon goes later to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, the Lord actually appears to him and tells him to ask for whatever he wants, and the Lord will give it to him. You remember what Solomon asked for in that moment? He asked for wisdom. Did you know that happened in Gibeon? When the Jews returned from the Babylonian captivity, Nehemiah records that 95 men of Gibeon were among them in Nehemiah chapter 7. And check this out. When Nehemiah rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem over 1,000 years later, guess who brought the wood for rebuilding the walls? The Gibeonites, who were cursed with that job to do that, and the Lord used it for his glory 1,000 years later. Man, what do we make of all this? Well, first of all, the Lord used the Israelites to keep his promises faithfully to this people, not only while Joshua was alive, but 1,000 years later. But more importantly for us this morning, the Gibeonites became fully integrated into the life of Israel, some of them even serving in high positions. They even came to understand the Lord and how he must be approached by way of the temple and sacrifices, since they had firsthand knowledge of how that worked. Those Gibeonites who realized that the Lord was going to keep his promise that he made to Abraham would gladly be servants in Israel if that's what it took to spare them from judgment. And although the Gibeonites lied to spare themselves, God was merciful to them and gave them a place in the family. How scandalous is that? And how amazing is that? Friends, that's why I called today's sermon "The God Who Gives Freedom." Because God not only sets people free from their own ways, he sets them into the family of God in a new freedom of living. And he gives them a place in that family. That's freedom for the Gibeonites. Not only were they spared from their sure death that would happen if they continually fought against the Lord, but they were given freedom to serve within the family of God. Now, I understand Joshua 9 puts a lot of work, and it takes a lot of work to put these biblical pieces together, but the main point is very simple when it comes down to it. God has mercy on people who don't deserve mercy. God has people all over the place who he is pouring his grace and mercy upon in a scandalous way that we would not understand because we are not God. He has enduring patience, and he has mercy upon the Gibeonites, even though they lie. He has mercy upon the Israelites, even though they don't seek him. And every human should be amazed at how God grants mercy to those who fear him. And even though sometimes God fears act in deceptive ways, which the law of Moses would clearly oppose and are wrong, we can admit that, the act of faith that they have in God exceeds their disobedience. And that's incredible. And that's hope for me today. I hope it's hope for you as well. That's why we can stand before the Lord in faith this morning. I mean, we see it as we fast forward to the New Testament in the book of Galatians chapter 3. I told you I'd get there, right? Here we are. Turn your Bibles there if you want to, or we'll have the words behind us on the screen. Because I actually believe that Galatians 3 fills full the passage of Joshua chapter 9. Remember what we heard? The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." The Gibeonites, the Americans later. So then those of you who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. We clearly see this, including us. And then Paul goes on in Galatians 3, 14 and 15 to help us understand how anyone was even brought into the family of God. And this is thick, so you gotta listen for a second. It says this: "In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified." Now, while Paul doesn't probably doesn't necessarily have the incident in Joshua 9 in mind when he writes these words. It's exactly the case of what happens, is it not? Joshua made a covenant with the Gibeonites. Once made, this covenant was not broken and it stayed forever. It was not annulled, even though the Gibeonites deceived them when it happened. But Paul's very next word is the point. It's the important one. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, and it does not stay and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So did you catch all this? I know it's really thick, but do you see what's happening? In this, we see that God's covenant promises to Abraham always had in view the inclusion of Gentiles, people groups outside of Abraham's family. And through Jesus Christ, God delivers anyone who believes in him and calls upon his name. And that offspring of Abraham is now one people of God, like how the Gibeonites were grafted in the family of God, like how I was grafted in the family of God, and how like you were grafted into the family of God. This is why Paul goes on to say in verses 26 through 29, "For in Christ Jesus, all of you are sons, are children of God through faith. For as many of you are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." So friends, perhaps the great surprise for many people in a book in Joshua, which is mostly seen as about being against or a destruction of the native peoples of Canaan, we here see an example of the inclusion of non-Jews into the family of God. And this pattern shows up in the Old Testament all the way back in Joshua 9 to remind us of the pattern in the New Testament and to remind us of the pattern today. That's how we're included, and that gives us something to celebrate. It gives us the hope for our relationship with God no matter where we've gone. I love that song that Josh picked out a minute ago where we sang, "Bring all your addictions, bring all your failures, bring all of it to God, because he will accept you by grace through faith if you put your trust in him, who will bring you into the family to not only give you freedom from death that you deserve, but to give you a mission to live in new life," just like the Gibeonites had in Joshua chapter 9 and beyond. "For the Gibeonites greatly feared for their lives and sought to be at peace with the Lord and his people. And they knew that Yahweh was merciful to his covenant promise and could be trusted. So my question for you today is, do you trust in the same God? Do you know that even though it was scandalous in the way that they entered in the kingdom of heaven, God was gracious to them to show them mercy, and the same thing can be for you this morning, that your story is a scandal, but it is a merciful scandal. It is a scandal full of grace that God will accept you and make you part of his family. I hope, I pray that you turn to the Lord in faith this morning, you call upon his name, and you trust in him for this miracle of life that he wants to give us, for he wants to make us free in that way and to give us hope in a kingdom that's way greater than anything that we could live for here on earth. Will you pray with me about these things? Lord, thank you so much for your word. It takes a lot to kind of jump through some of these sometimes, but when we get to the hope of the scriptures and how we are invited into the family of God, we make the connections from all the way back in the Old Testament and how this was your plan to bring us in a scandalous way into your family. And Lord, I would pray that you would help us now to receive that by faith, to put our trust in Christ, who is the heir according to the promise and who makes us heirs according to God's gracious mercy. I pray, Lord, that we'd receive that by faith today. If we are new to the Christian faith, that we would understand this was God's plan from day one to bring us in. And may we receive that humbly this morning. May we recognize the reality of our lives and take a step back and say, "Lord, would you save me? I know I've done this. I know I've been there. I know I've made a mess of my life here. But when we come to you by faith, Lord, you are willing to receive us." And may we find that hope today in Christ, Lord, I pray. So thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. We trust you now in Jesus' name. Amen.